Trinitas Church, I come to you today and I have a message to preach, and we'll read the text in a moment, but I need to give some context for why I chose this particular message. And, you know, one of the things that we have the privilege of as a church is we get to be real. We get to talk to you guys about real things. We get to talk to you guys about ultimate things, about final things, about where ultimately all of this reality, your reality, where it's all going. And Brant has labored during the holiday season to talk about final things, to talk about, in the terms of theology, what we call eschatology, or things of the end. And one of the reasons why I chose this passage is I actually preached this passage, or part of it, at back in April at my great aunt's funeral. So I was asked to give the word after my great aunt, who died at an old age. She was 87, so that's a good long life. And I believe she had faith in Christ, which is hopeful and good. But many of the people there did not. At least I have no indication that they did. It's not my place to judge every individual, but I know many people in my extended family, and I know many of them did not have faith. I believe they've never indicated to me that they have any sort of faith in Jesus Christ. I'll put it that way. So I wanted to bring a message of hope, and I did. And one of my more distant cousins was there, and I believe that in the Lord's providence, it may have been that my message on this passage was potentially the last coherent thing that she understood. Because even toward the end of that event, she was clearly having mental issues, for which she went to the hospital later. And eventually it was determined she'd had a stroke, and then she was in a coma for a number of months, and then she died. And I don't know what her faith is. I don't know what she heard. I don't know what she understood. But I knew, in God's providence, I had done the right thing. This is not to pat myself on the back. It's just about encouraging you guys to be simply faithful. That when you have those opportunities to talk about ultimate things, that you do it. And that you do it from God's word. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And so the big topic today that we start with is death. And we have to be real about that. I just talked about that. It's something that awaits all of us. It's not a comfortable thing. The world wants to distract you from it. They don't want you to think about it. Because for them, they have no answer for death, or they have no good answer. And Paul's going to talk about this in that passage. So we have to talk about it. It is our job, not our whole job. We have to help you to live a good life. But ultimately, the one thing that we're guaranteed to do as your session, as the pastoral group, as Pastor Brant and the elders, as we have been called to do, is to help you to die well. That is a sobering thing. I'm not going to leave it there that somber, just like Brant, as he talked about end things, didn't leave it there that somber, but it is a real thing. So we have to be real, and we have to talk about that today. So that's the context. That's the background. So that being said, I will go ahead and read our passage for the day. And when I'm done, please rise, and I'll say, "This is God's word." You can say, "Thanks be to God," and then we will rise, and we will sing the Gloria Patri. So my text is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. This is what the Lord says. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so that we will be with the Lord. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Usually when we preach, we come up with a 5-point sermon. I decided to just make it a 2-point sermon. Okay? So if you want to write down points, first one would be this. It starts right from the beginning of the text. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." We do not want you to be uninformed. If you read the King James Version, it actually says, "We do not want you to be ignorant." I think the ESV cleaned it up a little bit because ignorance today is sort of an insult, but it's really not. I mean, I'm very ignorant of how car engines work. It's because I lack knowledge about how they work. I mean, I understand the basics, but if you got into the details with me, you'd lose me very quickly. So I'm ignorant of that. I'm uninformed. I'm ignorant. And that's what Paul is getting into here, is he doesn't want us to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to be uninformed. So how do you stop being ignorant? Well, you get information. And that's what Paul's going to give us. But what are the things that ultimately we should not be ignorant about? I alluded to this earlier in my introduction. There are many things today, important things, that people are very ignorant about. Part of the reason why people are ignorant about them is they want to be. Plausible deniability, they think that's going to work. You know, when they stand before God someday, "Oh, Lord, I didn't know. Didn't know about your word. Didn't know about these ultimate things. How can you blame me? I've never heard this stuff before." Right? We know that's not true because in Romans, Paul says that even creation shows forth these realities of God. Shows forth these truths. Right, you see, even right now, we're in the middle of a winter. You know, the cycles, the seasons, those show forth these truths of God, right? That things spring up in spring. There's new life, and they get into their fullness in summer. And then in the fall, they start to contract and fade, and by winter, they're dead. These ultimate things are shown to us every day, yet our culture every day wants us to not think about them. And I'd argue the reason they don't want us to think about them is because it's a trap. It's a trap to ignore God. It's a trap to not think about ultimate things. It's a trap to distract yourselves with things that don't really ultimately matter. The drama of what's going on with your favorite TV show or your favorite sports team. Or even what's going on with important things like your children and their education. Those are important things. But are they ultimate things? Are they the things that at the end of the day that we're all going to experience and we're all going to have to deal with? No. These are things, even good things, distract us from ultimate things. So Paul comes back here and he wants us to not be uninformed. He wants us to not be ignorant. Because when ignorance prevails, horrible things take the place of ignorance. People say, "I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know ultimate things in general." And today we're looking at specifically, "I don't know ultimate things about me or about the people I love." Nature abhors a vacuum. Ignorance thrives where there is no knowledge. And people start to fill in with bad ideas. So let me share with you a really bad idea about ultimate things today. Because anytime you address ultimate things, you're going to have to answer certain basic questions. Everybody has to. Every worldview has to answer some basic questions. You have to answer one, where did we come from, if anywhere? You have to answer, what's wrong with the world, if there's even anything wrong? Third question is, how do we fix it? And the fourth answer is, where are we going? What's the future? Where is this all going to end up? And the whole history of philosophy and theology has been people struggling with these. And as we go through this text and we get to answering the final one, we're going to answer the others along the way. My friends, we don't have good answers to these today in the culture abroad. And it is part of the sickness of the culture that we see. Where did we come from? Nowhere. That's the answer. As ridiculous as people think it is that we believe that we came from God, we know if you understand the definition of nowhere or of nothing, you know that that's the worst answer. As bad as our answer might seem. Because what's nothing? Well, it's nothing. What does nothing produce? nothing. Like, that's part of the definition. It's like, if I have $0, how much stuff can I buy with $0, kids? If I've got zero, if I start with zero and that's all I have is zero, how much stuff can I buy with zero? Nothing, none. So that's the worst answer. So we wonder why people today have these ailments, have these thoughts, have these ideas, have these struggles of, they don't know who they are. They think they can be something that they're not. Right? This is a sickness of our culture, and it's not just one group or another, but it's pervasive. And part of that is we don't answer basic questions well. We don't have good stories to tell. So we start to make up ignorant stories that have no basis in reality, such as the idea that we came from nowhere. Because I guarantee you this, if in the grand scheme of things, we came from either turtles stacked on top of turtles stacked on top of turtles for all eternity, that's still a better answer than nothing. Nothing is the worst answer you could give. It's self-refuting. Yet there it is. That is a common belief. If you go, that is the official orthodoxy in so many of our educational institutions today. This is what is being taught to generations and generations of people. And we wonder why they're so ignorant. Because they're not being told any good information. So what then that leads us to, well, okay, so we came from nowhere. So what's wrong in the world? Well, we don't know for sure. There are no ultimate problems. If we came from nowhere, if we came from nothing, if there's no ultimate meaning, then there aren't any real problems. But I got a lot of grievances. Everyone here has a lot of grievances, and they're all someone else's fault. And those people, that group over there, they got to fix it. They got to pay for it. They got to do it. And we're going to go after them. We're going to protest. We're going to attack them. We're going to make sure that they do something about our grievances. Because there is no ultimate grievance. So everyone gets to be the victim. How are we going to fix that? How can it be fixed? Well, there is no ultimate fix. We just need to raise awareness. I'm glad that we've talked about this and we've raised awareness about these topics. I'm glad that we've had this little chat. And hopefully now you all can just go be better. Now that you have awareness about all these problems that I'm really ticked off about. Where are we going? Well, maybe nowhere. Okay, that could be it, ultimately nowhere. A lot of people say, you know, where are we going? Well, we're gonna kill ourselves via global warming. We're gonna kill ourselves via a mass extinction event. We're gonna kill ourselves over nuclear war. And hey, if we make it through that, here's the really bad news, guys. If we don't flood the earth through global warming, and if we don't have a mass extinction event, if it's not a comet, if it's not an asteroid strike that takes out life on earth, well, guess what? Eventually the sun goes supernova. Eventually the sun expands to the point where the earth is essentially inside of the sun, of the outer rings of the sun, and it gets cooked. We've got Elon, okay? We're going to Mars. So, you know, maybe Mars will be a little more habitable by then, right? We're going to get there, okay? Maybe from Mars we can launch out and we can get all the way out to, you know, Saturn. Some of the moons there seem, you know, decent enough, maybe. But here's the thing, guys. There's really nowhere to hide because eventually the universe ends in a heat death where there's nothing left if you just keep going long enough. Now, that's really long term. But that's the ultimate answer is we're going nowhere. Actually, everything is going nowhere. Everything that you see around you, all of reality, all of the atoms, those don't even get to stick around because eventually it just expands and the laws of physics as we know them no longer function and the universe just dissipates back into the nothing from which it came. It's a really terrible story. I think we have a much better story. Whatever theory we could come up with, when you really draw that out, when you really draw that out and look at it, those are really the worst stories you could come up with. So we need better stories to tell people because they're ignorant. And the only reason why they believe these bad stories is because they are ignorant, they're uninformed. And this is exactly what Paul wants us not to be. About these ultimate things. When you have this sort of ignorance widespread, it leads to hopelessness. And it should. If you're here today and you believe all that, what I just said, or some version of it, and maybe you're like, you know, hey, you didn't exactly give it the most charitable summation. You're right, okay? I know who I'm talking to primarily, but yeah, if that's you and you're hearing this, I understand there's more charitable ways to say it, but I think the core of what I'm saying you have to admit is ultimately true. And you should be hopeless. If that's what you believe. Given those assumptions, you should have no hope, because there is nothing to have hope in. But we have a better story. We have a story that doesn't go at all like that, that has much more meaning, that has much more truth, that actually makes sense to give you the sort of hope that you strive for and that you live for. And that is the hope ultimately contained in the gospel. So I think I've diagnosed the problem, right, of what is ignorance. Well, ignorance is ultimately the destruction of humanity, the destruction of culture. And I'll say this, I'm far more worried about the hopelessness that these beliefs bring about than I am about the ultimate heat death of the universe, okay? Because we can see these things around us today. And the good news is we have a better story. We have an antidote. And just hear me. When I say story, I don't mean that it's a fairy tale as though it's untrue. The Bible is full of stories. It's full of true stories. I can tell you things about my childhood that are true. There's stories about my childhood. So just because I'm using the word story, don't be mistaken that I'm saying that this lacks any sort of veracity. What I want to tell you are true stories, but I want to tell you it as a cohesive story so that when you run into people out there who have this other story, you're able to give them a better story and explain it to them, because they're hearing stories all the time and they understand it as a narrative all the time. We have to give them a better story because it's true and because it's good and because it's hopeful. So as we seek to share the good news, the gospel, and how it's going to work itself out in our future collectively, which is what Brant has been doing over the last several weeks, we've learned things that are wonderful, that are hopeful about our future, about where we're going, and that are true. And as we unpack that good news, we'll have better answers to the questions that I raised above. And Paul does this for us in our text. So what we ultimately need to deal with here is that we need to deal with your biggest problem. And I alluded to that earlier. Okay? Because that's what this text is all about, is many times it refers to those who have fallen asleep in Christ. That's a common way that the Bible speaks about those who have died in Christ. Death is your biggest problem. I don't know if you know that. Whatever other problems you think you might have, death is on the top of the list. Now, I know if you look at surveys, a lot of Americans don't agree. Okay, a lot of Americans, when you say, what is your biggest fear? They'll say public speaking as number one. And death is number two. So according to them, if today, let's say it was a funeral and we had somebody up here in the casket, he got the better deal than I got by having to be the public speaker. Okay? I think that's wrong. I actually don't mind public speaking, so maybe I'm a little bit biased, but death is your biggest problem. Whatever your neighbor thinks is their biggest problem, death is actually their biggest problem. No matter what concern you have for yourself or another, you should move that one up right to the top of the list. And if that's your biggest problem, then you better have a good answer for it. And Paul gives us a great answer. And it's not it's not anything like what you're going to hear from anyone else. It is an incredible answer. It is an unbelievable answer. Is it an answer that is so shocking as to what the future holds for all of us that it is difficult to believe? And I'll tell you this. You know, you've heard the terms, if it's too good to be true, then you can't believe it. This sounds like one of those things. When you really look into what the solution to death is, it sounds too good to be true. But I think we have good reason to believe it, no matter how unbelievable it sounds. So apparently, Paul knows this in the text. right? So if I go back to the text momentarily here, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, he kind of packs it in there, right? He just kind of slips it in there. Because Jesus died and rose again. Do not be uninformed. Do not grieve as those who have no hope. Because Jesus died and rose again. That's the key. That's why your biggest problem has actually been solved. Because Jesus died and he rose again. And that has meaning for you. That has the central meaning. That is the central meaning of Christianity. It's difficult to imagine how that all works, but this is clearly what Paul hinges this whole argument on. And he packs that in there, but he actually gives a much more in-depth explanation of this whole concept of resurrection in 1 Corinthians. Thanks. And I'll note a few things here. Let me read this first. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7, he unpacks this. He says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren and sisters who were living at the same time, some of whom are still living today, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born." He goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to explain even more. Because apparently, not everyone believes this, even in his day. That's why he's writing this letter, and this is why when he writes to the Corinthian church, he has to explain this more. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you, people in the church, say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, even then, people had a hard time believing it. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we have found to be false witnesses about God. For we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him from the dead if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be the most pitied. But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, then he hands over the kingdom to God after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything that has been put under him, it is clear that that does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Okay. So Paul here has a much more robust apologetic or defense of this Christian view of resurrection of the dead. Because what happened was so we go back to our initial questions. Where did we come from? Okay. Well, we know we came from God. God made everything. Okay. Much better answer than nothing. Okay. God can make at least some things. And it turns out he made everything. So God made us and he put us in the garden and he made everything good. He made it in his image and he made us to be his people, to live with him, to exercise dominion over the world, and to do the things which he had called humanity to do. That's how it started. But what happened? What's wrong? What's wrong in the world? Well, Paul says it. Death came through sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed. And that is the root of all of our sins. That is the root of all of our ailments. That's the root of us collectively as humanity, that in Adam we're sinners, and that's the root of who we are individually, in that we are sinners. And even when we don't subscribe to the Christian morality or biblical views of what morality is, even if we just make up our own, we won't even follow that. So this problem of sin, of falling short, it's pervasive. Everyone understands it. Everyone has it, though many want to deny it. So how does that get fixed? Well, Paul says it. Death and sin come through one man, Adam, so that all in Adam die and are dead. And the solution to death comes through the resurrection. In Adam all die. In Christ, all who are in Christ will be made alive. Death is an enemy. Death is a problem. Okay? Not denying that. It's a real problem. But it's a real problem that has a real solution, and it has really been fixed in Christ. And this is the core of Christian belief. And we don't talk about it enough. We don't hear people talking about the resurrection nearly enough. And it is part of the gospel. You cannot say the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, died for our forgiveness. If that's all you say, you have not said enough. Because imagine that world. Imagine that that's all that God did. Okay, so God, in eternity past, decides, here's how I'm going to save mankind. I'm going to send my son. He's going to live a perfect life. He's going to do all of the things that are required of him. He's going to fulfill the law. And then he's going to die, and he's going to be buried. And that is satisfaction for sin. Now everyone's going to be forgiven. How would we ever know that God had actually forgiven us? I mean, is the death of Christ itself penal substitutionary atonement? Is the death of Christ the thing that forgives us our sins? Theology quiz. Who thinks yes? Is the death of Christ on the cross, is that the thing? Is that the means by which God forgives us our sins? If you think yes, raise your hand. Everybody waits for Pastor Brand. He said, yes, yes, yes. And he's right. He passes the theological exam. Okay. But if Jesus stayed dead, how would we ever know that? Who would ever tell us that? I mean, I guess he could have sent a prophet and said, hey, that guy Jesus who died, yep, God's cool with that. You're all good now. Praise God. You're forgiven. No. It had to be that Jesus would rise from the dead. Jesus even says this, because when Jesus is on earth, he's asked time and time again, prove to us who you are. Show us who you are. And though he did miracles, and that ended up people labeling him, you know, basically a witch or a warlock and saying that he had magical powers, but they didn't believe in him. Jesus knows that offering signs would not convince people. So in Matthew 16, he's asked to give a sign. He says, give us a sign that you are who you say you are. And he calls him out. He says, it's a wicked and perverse generation that asks for a sign, and none will be given this except the sign of Jonah. Well, you guys remember the story of Jonah, right? Kids, you remember the story of Jonah? Yep. That's Jonah here in the Bible is clearly a prefiguring of Christ. He's a man who's sacrificed, he's thrown overboard to try to save others, right? He's the prophet of God now in the sense of Jonah's running away from God, which Christ didn't do. So the analogy's not perfect. And he's swallowed up in death or in a death-like thing. I mean, there's a debate. Did Jonah actually die? Was he alive inside the fish? Like, whatever. He's in the fish for 3 days, spit back out. He comes back. That's a resurrection. Jesus says that. You will know, Jesus says, here's how you will know I am who I say I am, is that though I'm dead, 3 days later, the sign of Jonah, I'll be back. And that's exactly what he did. So you have to have that part of the gospel to truly have the gospel. You have to have the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul explains it this way in Romans 4. He says that he was delivered over for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. So your justification, the way that you know, that you have absolute certainty that that death that Christ died, that penal substitutionary death, where Christ takes your place as the sinner and you take his place as the righteous one, the way that you know that that actually happened was that God did not leave Jesus in the grave for us to wonder, but he rose him up the third day. So there is your justification. So someday you stand before God, and I don't know what questions God is going to ask you, but if he gives you a theology quiz, I know you can pass the part on penal substitutionary atonement where God would say, do you know why I've forgiven you? Yeah, I know why I've forgiven you. Christ died on my behalf. I'm in Christ. Do you know why you're justified before me? Do you know why you're worthy of resurrection and eternal life? Yeah, because Jesus rose from the dead. He is my justification. That is how all of this stuff gets applied to me. This is a thing we need to not be ignorant about. This is the central thing that Paul is telling us. Don't be ignorant about this. Why? Because it solves all of your biggest problems. And I don't know if you guys have ever had a really big problem that was right there in front of you. Maybe some of you have faced death. How did you feel in that moment? I've been in moments where I thought I was going to die. I've been in moments where I thought I had problems that were too big to overcome. And when it overcame it, when in the Lord's providence he delivered me, man, the relief I felt, the joy I felt, was amazing. That's the sort of joy that the Lord wants you to have, that he wants you to live your life with. So if you're living under that fear of death, that fear of ultimate things, which in some ways you should, it's actually one of the most rational things that you could fear if you really thought about what you should be afraid of. You should step out from under that and you should receive this joy and this calm that God has said, I've taken care of your biggest problem. And here's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God can deal with that in your life, if he can take away that biggest threat, death, the ending of all things for you, the fact that you don't get to solve any more problems once you're dead. You don't get to go and try to make more money back to pay somebody back. You don't get to try to go and win another game or get a new girlfriend or have your kids better educated. You're done. When you're done, you're done. But when that is taken away and you now have freedom to live in Christ, saying, I know that my ultimate problems have been dealt with, Christian, you should live a new sort of life, almost as if you were born anew, born again, as if you had one life and you now have a second life that we call eternal life, which is much better than that life lived under the threat of death. So we know that we're saved and we know that we're destined for a glorious resurrection with Jesus because he was raised from the dead. And that's not just a pithy thing that the disciples made up, right? That's not just a tall tale the disciples made up because they really wanted to keep the Jesus thing going after he died, right? It wasn't just that he resurrected in their hearts and they had a newfound faith in him. That body, which went into the ground, into the tomb, was no longer there. And that body was transformed, resurrected into a new body. Right, so the ultimate destination of Christians is not a disembodied dwelling with the Lord in a spiritual realm without a body. That's paganism. That is not what Christians believe. Christians believe that somehow this body goes into the ground and comes back as a new body. That's an incredible thing to claim. You go into work tomorrow and you tell your, or tomorrow it's a holiday, whatever. Well, next time you go to work, and you tell people that this body's going to get buried someday, and then at some point after that, it's going to stand back up and be a resurrected, glorified body. If they're not a Christian, they will tell you that's the most incredible, amazing, stupendous, probably ridiculous thing I've ever heard. It's an audacious claim, but that's exactly what we're claiming. That's our great hope, and not just for us, but that's our hope for all of those who preceded us in death. And it's our great hope for all of those that we hope will not precede us in death, but we know the odds 100% that all of those we care about after us will likewise have the same fate unless the Lord returns before then. But here comes the objection. Well, then how are the dead raised? Okay, come on, resurrection boy. How does this work? You're telling me that you die, your body, the cessation of life, you wait long enough, decomposition, bones are scattered. I mean, even bones don't last forever. How does that happen? How does this body become a resurrected body? How in the world can you make that claim? Paul, he anticipates this. 1 Corinthians 15, going back to that. But then someone will ask, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow, what you do not plant the body that will be, you just plant a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon has another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from a star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so are those also who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Okay. So how does that all work? Well, I would argue it's no more miraculous than the fact that you're here to begin with. You think about, how did you come to be? How did this body come to be? Believe it or not, I was not always this tall. If you can imagine that. There was a time when I was shorter. There was a time when I was much shorter and smaller. I'm sure you guys know this, but children actually start out really small. And before that, they actually were inside of their mother even smaller, even less developed. And you go back even a little bit further, and people actually start out as two cells, one from their mother, one from their father. The one from their father is so small, you can't even see it. The one from their mother, if you have a period on your at the end of the sentence in your Bible, that's about how big you were when you were that part of your mother, and much smaller when you were part of your father. And yet those two things combined to make you, and it grew. And that's how God brought you about. That's a miracle. That's amazing. If we didn't have that explained to us by modern science, if it wasn't so common to us just to see it, we'd say, shut up, that's stupid, that's ridiculous. Of course, people never came from a cell that was microscopically small that you can't even see with the naked eye and something not much bigger than a period at the end of the sentence. Somehow they magically combined into each other and grew into the thing that we see today. Look at an oak tree and look at the seed that goes into the ground that produces it. They look nothing alike. There is no way you could ever tell me that the one would become the other. Oh, no, it's simple. You just put it in the ground to get it to be a tree. What? You tell me if I take it and I put it in the ground, that's... Well, you got to add some water and eventually some sunlight, and that's how you get an oak tree that will live for thousands of years or hundreds of years and become this massive organism. We believe wonderful things all around us. We see them all the time. My friends, the resurrection is no more difficult for God to do than to make your body the first time. And if you think it is because you're saying, no, Scott, you don't get it, that's just how biology works. Okay, well, where did the first human come from? Dust of the ground. God picked up dust, made it into a man, breathed life on it. There you go. There's your man. Oh, but he's not done. Take some of his side, woman. Okay? If God can do that, then he can raise up your body from wherever it ends up. Don't have any fear that this is something that is too great for God to do, because he's already done much more. And if you think the fact that my imagination lacks the ability to conceive of it, therefore it can't be possible, well, imagine your imagination as a baby inside the womb when that's all you ever knew, and people coming and telling you, no, someday you're going to be born. And there's this whole world outside of the womb where there's trees and cars and dogs and grass and food that eat you with your mouth. And you think about all the things you would have been told, and you would have said, you're nuts. All I know is this warm, comfy place, dark, warm, comfy place inside my mom. That's all that I know that exists. Friends, the difference between that child being in the womb and us being here is less of a difference than the glories that await us in the resurrected body. And that's what Paul doesn't want you to be ignorant about. That's a good story. That's a story worth believing. That's a true story, and we know it's true because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So do not be ignorant. That's the first point. So there you go. I just explained the first point. Second point is much faster. Encourage one another with these words. Speak of these things often. As you get older, young people, and I've heard it gets worse. I'm in my mid-40s now, and I feel it a little bit. I hear it gets worse as you get older. You feel death creeping up on you. You feel the difference in your body. You know that these things await you. Right? When you're a teenager, you look in the mirror and you think, man, I can't wait till I'm a little bit older and a little bit better looking. If you're a guy, I can't wait till I got a little more muscles and a little more hair, a little more of a beard. I'm just going to keep getting better. And that's right. It does. It keeps getting better for a while. And then one day you realize, wait a minute, this is as good as it gets. It's just going to keep getting worse. And every day, and you look back and you say, oh, when I was 39, it was so good. And then the people in their 60s are laughing at me and they're saying, yeah, but you're 45. You don't know how good you have it. Encourage one another with these words. Okay? We have a resurrection to look forward to. And as Paul points out, this hope isn't just for us in this room. Who here has loved ones that have preceded them in death? Yeah, all of us. We all have people who came before us that died. As Paul points out, this hope is not just for us, but it's for those who have already died in Christ. Do you know why he had to write this to the Thessalonian church? You know why he had to encourage them? He says it right before, if you read Thessalonians, right before chapter 4 here, where in chapter 4 where he talks about this. He talks about their great love for one another. The Thessalonian church loved one another. And for them, the idea that people might predecease them in death and they weren't sure what was going to happen to them, these brothers and sisters that they loved through the church, they couldn't think of eternal bliss. They couldn't think of a resurrected future without them. So they were concerned. They missed the people from the church that they loved, that had loved them so much that they were actually expressing these concerns to Paul about something along these lines. We don't have the actual words, but it's clear from the way he wrote it. It's something along the lines of, you got to tell us what happens to those who died in Christ first, because I miss those guys. The love that they had for me, the love that I had for them in that church, in our church, was so great that I don't want to be part of a church triumphant. I don't want to be part of a church in the future if they're not there with us. Paul, how does this work? How does it happen that the brothers and sisters that I love that came before me, how do I get to be with them again? Well, Paul tells us. We have the same hope for them. We have the same hope for ourselves. There's not some series of intricate resurrections where one group gets resurrected and then they come back to life and now they're on earth for a time and doing stuff with Jesus while the others wait. There's theology out there that will tell you that happens. What Paul is saying here in this text is that it all happens at once. That those who are dead in Christ, they come with him and they're resurrected with those who are here. Okay? It's one thing that we get to do together. And Paul says this. He says, we who are left alive will be changed. So whatever that means, whether that means like the Lord returns and you just die and then instantly you're resurrected, or you don't experience death, don't really know, but it's the same thing. It's the same process. That which is perishable becomes imperishable, and it happens at the same time, and we meet together with the Lord, and the promise is, and there we will be with him always. So whatever that is, whatever the ultimate eschaton is, whatever ultimately happens, it's all good because it's with Jesus. And it's all good because it's with all the people from this church that you love, that you will have loved, from your life that you will love and you have loved, that are in Christ, all together, all one, for eternity. Like, that's the best story ever. That's such good news. We need to encourage each other with those words, especially as we see these bodies and we see the effects of death and we look forward to that ultimate resurrection. So Christians, this is our great hope. Death is an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy. And we know that because Jesus not only died for our sins, but he rose again for our justification. And we know that all who are in Christ, whether they're the dead to be brought with him or the we who are alive, will be resurrected and gathered together with him forever. When you drive by a graveyard, don't look at it the same way. Don't think therein lies death, therein lies the victory of the enemy. Friends, that's a field that's been planted that's waiting for the harvest. Right? And just like if you looked at a field of apple trees before they were apple trees and they were just little seeds in the ground and you're like, it doesn't look like much and it doesn't look like much of anything. It looks like a field that's barren. Just wait. Just wait. God can do these things. God will do these things, and he has promised to do these things. And the reason we have confidence is we're here today talking about it. Come up with a better explanation. I mean, this meal that we eat, we've been eating this meal since the apostles ate that meal with Jesus. There's reality to these things that have been time-tested, that have lasted, that are not mere fairy tales, that we need to put our hope in, and we need to encourage ourselves with these things because life is hard. You need hope. These are the things that should give you hope. And one final thing I'll just point out as a quick point. Some people will read this text and they will hear Paul say, and we who are alive. They'll say, oh, see, Paul missed it. He said, we who are alive, right? We who are alive. Paul was including himself in that. That Paul thought that this would happen during his lifetime. It's not a problem. Paul was not making a prediction here. Paul was speaking in the way that we all speak, right? If I say, church, when Christ comes, we who are alive will all be raised up with him, and we who are all dead will be raised up with him. We're speaking collectively. Okay, that's what Paul is getting at. He's not making predictions. And for that reason, nor should we. A lot of time gets made. A lot of speculation gets made. Christians spend a lot of time thinking about, when's this going to happen? Fact is we don't know. Paul didn't know. Didn't claim to know. But he does reflect back on this. This is his great hope. So encourage one another with these words. And I'll end with this. Christian, whatever trial you're going through today, remember this. God has already solved your biggest problem. And to be sure, you have real problems. But in the grand scheme of things, whatever you are suffering, in comparison with eternity, it is but a little while. It is but a small affliction. And you don't know when that affliction will end and what will cause it to end. It could be that whatever affliction you have today, the Lord will fix it in this life tomorrow. He could do that. Do you suffer with chronic illness? The Lord could change that tomorrow. I'm not saying he has to. I'm not saying he will. But he could. And you need to have that sort of hope. You could be gone tomorrow and thus in that affliction and you be in glory and you get to look forward to the resurrection. And as Paul says, that is gain. I don't mean to make light of your problems, but I'm trying to help you have perspective that the good news of this that we've been sharing today is much better than any of your problems. And this is the good news we have for the world, okay? First, don't be ignorant. Don't be uninformed. Understand these things. Know that these are the promises. Know that these are the great things that the Lord has in store for you and for those people that you care about. Let that inform the way you think about your children. If you have fears about what might happen to your children, know this. The Lord has them. Okay? Whatever afflictions they're going through, they will. They're going to have them, just like you will. The Lord will deal with it. The Lord will take care of it. And in his time, he'll make all things new and wipe every tear from every eye. Confess these truths together. We need to talk about this, right? We need to resist the temptation of distracting ourselves and saying, I'm going to take this temporary focus on worldly things because then I don't have to think about these big problems. I don't have to worry about ultimate things. When ultimate things come up, think about them, deal with them, trust in Jesus, and then in light of those answers, take care of the little things, but deal with the big things first. Teach these things to your kids. Teach them to your grandkids. Teach them to your neighbors. When you hear bad and ignorant stories from people who don't know these things, speak up. Tell them, actually, I have a better story. What you think is the problem is not the problem. Here's the bigger problem, and here's the better answer. Be ready to preach the gospel, okay? And when I say be ready to preach the gospel, I don't just mean telling people that their sins are forgiven in Christ. Tell them their sins are forgiven in Christ and that you know this because Christ was raised the third day for their justification. And so will they too. That's what ultimately awaits is a final resurrection. I'll just close with this. Friends, this is our great hope, okay? This is why we come to church every Lord's Day, is to celebrate it, right? Once a year, we get to celebrate Easter. We celebrate Easter 52 times a year. That's why we have worship the way we do, because Jesus Christ is not in a tomb. His body was not stolen and hidden by his disciples as a great deception. He did not rise in the figurative hearts of believers. Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead on the third day. And as the first fruits from the dead, he showed you what will happen to you and what will happen to all of those that you care about. That should be a great relief to you. And I hope that as you think about final things, you're encouraged by that, and that load of concern of whatever it is taken off of your shoulders so that you can live with the sort of joy and peace that comes from someone who knows that because Christ lives, they will live. All right, I'll go ahead and close us in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great hope that we have. Lord, that this mortal life is not all that we have to look forward to. That, Lord, whatever our trials might be, whether they be in our minds great or small, Lord, that they pale in comparison to our real enemy, which is death. Lord, but we know and we trust and we hope and we ask that you would give us more and more faith in you that biggest enemy has been overcome. And as that biggest enemy has been overcome, that every smaller enemy will soon fall by the wayside as well. Lord, help us to remember this, encourage us in our own hearts, and encourage those around us so that they too might live with the sort of joy and freedom that is found only in you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.